Acts chapter 8, verse 26 to 35. Yes. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go towards the south of the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, an eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot. And he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah, the prophet, and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the Enoch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you. All right. So, the question that the Ethiopian eunuch is asking was actually a really, really good question. And this eunuch wasn't just someone. He didn't buy this scroll of Isaiah at the temple souvenir shop after his little visit. There was no souvenir shop. You couldn't just buy a scroll. He'd spend a lot of money for this scroll. He is not a tourist either. This man was what I call a proselyte. He was a non-Jew, a Gentile. So he's from Ethiopia. And he converted to Judaism. And that's why he went to Jerusalem to worship there and to be in the temple and to bathe and to learn and to express his devotion to Yahweh, the God of Israel. And in some way, he had encountered this prophecy from the book of Isaiah. Yeah, and this time the Old Testament wasn't sort of completed and put together yet and handed out. So he heard about the prophecies from the scroll of Isaiah, and it grabbed his interest. He thought it was interesting. In some way, he encountered it and decided, "I want to study this myself." And as a man of affluence, this man with some income, he decided to purchase this scroll and to study this for himself. The book of Isaiah is an interesting book. It is written during the time of the downfall of the kingdom of Judah. And it's leading up to the exile in Babylon, where stories like Daniel and Esther are playing out, and Nehemiah, where they're playing out. But it's also speaking into the time after the exile. So it's written about 600 years BC, but it's writing about things that are happening, that are yet to happen, and that would happen someday in the future. And the whole book, especially kind of the second part, is very messianic. It's an anticipation of a new step in God's redemption plan. The prophet Isaiah is anticipating something. Something is about to happen. Something is going to happen that's grand. God is going to do a new thing. And in the second part of the book of Isaiah, in the chapters specifically, what we now call chapters, he didn't have chapters, what we now call chapters 49 to 53, we read about a special figure in this prophecy, and that's the servant of the Lord, the servant of Yahweh. And it seems like that this servant figure, something significant is going to happen with him. He seems to be an instrument of the Lord, a herald of his kingdom. But strangely enough, also someone who's going to undergo suffering in some way. And so the question that the eunuch is asking Philip, I almost said X, like a true African. It's a little joke, sorry. Ask. as X. Come on. And so the question that he's asking, who is he speaking about? Is he speaking about himself or someone else? Was actually the question that people in this time were asking about the prophet Isaiah. Who is he speaking about? Who is this servant? Is the servant the prophet Isaiah? Or is it someone else? It would make sense for it to be the prophet Isaiah, because many prophets would be used as a instrument in the Lord's hands. They're a mouthpiece of God. They're speaking to the people, and often prophets would undergo suffering. I mean, Ezekiel did, and Jeremiah did, and Isaiah as well. And so many. So it would make sense for him to speak kind of about himself as an instrument of the Lord, and that's undergoing suffering. It's not out of the ordinary. Perhaps many people around this time said, perhaps it's the people of Israel. You know, the people of Israel were part of God's redemption plan. God had called the people of Israel as his special tool, as his instrument to bring salvation to the nations. But Israel would also undergo a lot of suffering. They sometimes, due to their own, you know, mistakes, the exile was a suffering that they endured, and they knew very well that it was because of their own sins. They disobeyed the covenant and the rule, the terms and conditions of the covenant. It was actually in the book of Deuteronomy, what was going to happen if they were going to be disobedient to God. And so the exile was a time of suffering. But they knew also some of our suffering has to do with us being the chosen people. Some of it has to do with we're the instrument of the Lord. We're called by God for this special purpose to make him known among the nations. And they're not going to like us. And they're going to be raging against us. So a couple of Sundays ago, we read Psalm 2. Remember that? Like, why do the nations rage? So that was from the time of David. This has always happened. So this very prominent book with this very prominent prophecy in some way had grabbed the attention of this Ethiopian. And so he decides to spend a small fortune to acquire a handwritten scroll. Someone had copied it letter by letter. And I think the legend is, the story is that if he makes one mistake, he has to throw the whole scroll out and start again. So this is a work of, you know, of craftsmanship. This is something that's worth a lot of money. And he's going to study this personally, this issue, this prophecy from Isaiah. And so he's reading it. And as he's reading it on the way back home, back to his country, suddenly this guy, Philip, jumps in and he asks him this question. Do you know what you're reading? Do you understand it? Make you love that AI generated picture. Philip jumps in. What do you think about it? Do you understand what you're reading? And he says, I don't know. Who's he talking about? And then Philip, beginning with this scripture, tells him the good news about Jesus Christ. Today we're going to close off our 7-part series of the gospel in the Old Testament, how the people of Israel were prepared to receive Jesus, to prepare to receive the good news of Jesus Christ. And we're using that as a way to prepare ourselves for Easter. And in this message, I'm going to try to kind of reconstruct this conversation a little bit to understand better the prophecy from Isaiah and how it is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And yes, it's going to be a long sermon. Yeah. But it's going to be good. It's going to be so good. Who of you, after last time, signed up for a theology course already? Because just exciting you about biblical theology? No? No one? Okay. Well, then this one will knock you over the edge. So, again, the question that the Ethiopian asked was a really good question. It was an informed question. He's not just wondering. This was the question that people were asking around this time. And to kind of get close to the answer that Philip gave to him, we need to understand a little bit more about how prophecy actually worked. Prophecy was usually multi-layered. It had an application in its time, and it had an application beyond its time. Prophetic words weren't just oracles of something that would literally happen in the future. usually they spoke into very concrete situations, but then also beyond them. And so prophecy would have multiple applications. A couple of years ago, we did an Advent series on the book of Isaiah and some of the messianic prophecies. Every time we talked about the application around the time of the prophet Isaiah, the application, like how it is fulfilled in Jesus, but then also how it would speak kind of beyond that to the new heavens and the new earth, like a time that is still coming, a time that we're still awaiting. In this whole message series, we've been talking about things that meant something for the people of Israel, but that would ultimately be fulfilled in Jesus. And so we're encountering something similar here, how the whole idea of the temple was fulfilled in Jesus, how the whole the prophecy of the Son of Man is fulfilled in Jesus, how the whole idea of kingship, the whole concept of kingship, is fulfilled in Jesus. So everything in Israel's story ultimately is fulfilled in Jesus. And in Isaiah, the servant figure is actually identified, it seems like, both as the prophet and as Israel. Let's see how the servant prophecy opens in Isaiah 49. It goes like this: "Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you people from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. He named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, 'You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified.' But I said, 'I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God.'" So here, concretely, servant is identified as Israel. "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified." But then, strangely, there's also a conversation happening between God and an I figure. So this hints also to something of this being fulfilled in the life of the prophet. So either the prophet represents all of Israel or something like that. He speaks on behalf of all of Israel, but there's also he's an I figure. So it's that multi-layeredness. It's not cookie cutter, like this is it. It's both the prophet and it's Israel. And then it's gonna be something beyond that. The same time, it's looking forward to a restored Israel after the exile that is repurposed again and kind of set out again to live their calling for God. And so when Philip explains this to the Ethiopian, what I think he did is that he explained that Jesus fulfilled the story and the calling of Israel. That in a way, the servant is the prophet himself, and also Israel, but ultimately, all of this is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Jesus fulfills the prophecy the same way he fulfilled the concept of temple and the concept of kingship and the Son of Man prophecy, and he's the new Adam, everything that we've talked about. He's the ultimate prophet. Jesus fulfills this prophecy to its completion, hundreds of years after it was spoken. Chapter 49 to 55, that talks about the servant of the Lord, is like a pre-telling, so not retelling, pre-telling, a foretelling of the whole of the gospel story of Jesus. Let me walk you through a couple of the highlights just to demonstrate that. First, chapter 49 and 50, the servant is introduced, and we get this idea that there's a repurposing happening. Verse 6 of chapter 49, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." This connects to the original promises that God gave to Abraham, the original purpose he gave to the people of Israel. This is what I want you to be about. I'm going to reveal myself to you. I'm going to have my purpose with you. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to prosper you. But it's so that the nations will know that I am the Lord, that I am the only God that deserves to be worshipped. I'm the Most High. I'm the Creator God. I'm the only one. That was their purpose, to demonstrate that to the nations. So here, in a way, after the exile, the purpose of Israel is, they're repurposed. They're set again in their purpose. And then chapters 51 to 52 carry this announcement of coming salvation and comfort and righteousness and restoration. 51 verse 3, for the Lord comforts Zion. He comforts all her waste places and makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the voice of song. And then it continues, the story continues in chapter 52. There's this announcement of the Lord returning as king to Zion, returning as king to Jerusalem. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace and brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice together, they sing for joy, for eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. There's this anticipation, something new that the Lord is going to do. And so much of this is a foretelling of what Jesus is going to do in his ministry. We're so quick to jump to the cross and the resurrection. But there's a ministry of Jesus that is like the Lord that's returning as king to the people of Israel. He's set in the middle, and he's coming with comfort, and he's coming with restoration, and he's coming with redemption. Jesus is the king that is returning to Jerusalem. He brings comfort to the brokenhearted. He restores this beauty of Eden in the wilderness. He is the one. He is the light of the world shining into darkness. The one that's bringing salvation. The one that's speaking truth. The one that's giving life. Jesus is the servant of Yahweh, the servant of the Lord, that is going to bring that salvation and is going to fulfill this prophecy. And in that way, he is the fulfilling of the whole story and the calling and the purpose of the people of Israel. But he's not just the king returning to Jerusalem. It's not just the king returning to Jerusalem. It's salvation and redemption that is going out to the nations from Jerusalem. If you read through these chapters, it's mentioning like the nations and the nations and the nations so often. So these chapters, 49 to 52, they kind of build up a sense of anticipation of what the servant of the Lord is going to do. There's a sense of excitement, restoration, comfort, return, good things, great things are happening. It's an exciting time to be alive. That's what they're communicating. But then it takes a turn. The whole prophecy of the servant is taking a turn. And a servant figure is one that suffers. And this is actually what the whole servant prophecy is most well known for. So in chapters 52, verse 13 to 53, verse 12, we read about the servant of Yahweh that's undergoing intense suffering. It talks about him being lifted up, which is likely a reference to the cross. And that he's tortured, even in such a way that you hardly recognize him as a human being. It talks about how the servant is rejected. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. And then it talks about the servant that takes upon himself suffering on behalf of others. Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds, we are healed. It talks about how the servant himself was not guilty of anything. He was completely innocent. He was like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. That's the verse that he was reading when Philip jumped in. And finally, it talks about how the suffering was for a purpose. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. We're going to spend a little bit more time on this whole part of the suffering and what it means. But the story of the servant of Yahweh is not complete here. It continues in chapter 54 and in chapter 55. Chapter 54 seems to be talking about a new covenant. A new covenant that's being established. And then chapter 55 is talking about beauty and blessing going out. A time of new creation. A time of new flourishing. In summary, the servant of the Lord in Isaiah is someone who brings blessing and comfort and righteousness, who is completely innocent and completely obedient to God, through whom God will return as king to Jerusalem. But he is rejected by the people and suffers intensely and dies a violent death, but who would also die on behalf of the people, carrying their guilt, carrying their shame, so that God could make a new covenant with the people and a new worldwide mission of restoration is unleashed. Because the death of this servant, it means that there is now new life available to everyone. That's a summary of the servant of Yahweh's prophecy. And this all is fulfilled in the birth and the ministry, in the teaching, in the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. And when the Ethiopian hears this gospel message emerging out of the book that in some way had grabbed his attention, he commands his chariot to a halt, looks at Philip and says, "Look, there's water. Can I be baptized now?" And Philip's like, "Absolutely." The Lord had prepared this Ethiopian eunuch's heart to receive this gospel message in the same way he had prepared the people of Israel to receive the Messiah as the fulfillment of their story, as the fulfillment of these prophetic chapters. Not everyone received him, but this guy did. And in this way, the gospel message is going out into the nations. One of the first times in the whole of the book of Acts that it's Gentiles that are connected to the story. Actually, this is probably, through this man, it's probably how the gospel began to take root on the African continent. Let's talk about three reasons why it is so important to understand the story of Jesus, the cross of Jesus, and Jesus as the fulfillment of this suffering servant prophecy in Isaiah. And first, it simply helps us to understand Jesus' suffering. It helps us to understand and kind of give terms to what happened there, what it meant. Because despite this prophecy and all the messianic anticipation, the Jewish expectation in this time of the Messiah did not include suffering. You see this in the bewilderment of the disciples around Jesus' arrest and trial and crucifixion. They're fleeing. They don't know what to do. They're completely panicking. They didn't see this coming, even though Jesus told them a couple times what was going to happen. It is only afterwards that this prophecy helps the apostles to explain what it meant. And so we find chapter 53 from Isaiah quoted a couple times in the New Testament, a couple times in the book of Acts and in the letter from Peter. And we find this language from Isaiah all over Paul's letters as he is explaining the death of Jesus. He's explaining it in terms that connect to this chapter. From Isaiah 53, we understand what Jesus did on the cross. And we understand from this chapter that he did this on our behalf. He did this in our place. We get this understanding that in some way, all of the sin and transgression and pain of this world was laid on him as he was crucified. And that through his death, there is now forgiveness of sins. In recent years, more and more people have grown uncomfortable with this whole idea of Jesus suffering and death, kind of enduring the wrath of God that was meant for us and for our sinfulness, but that he endured that on our behalf. People struggle with that. They find it violent and gruesome and not necessary. It has a lot to do with that we don't have a deep sense of guilt anymore. And so the words that they would give to the cross and what it demonstrates is it demonstrates God's love for us, how far he's willing to go for us and how much he loves us. And that's fair enough. That's true. It's incomplete. I agree that if we understand the cross only in terms of substitution, like he died in our place, that it's too narrow. It's true. When you single out this part only and you make a caricature out of it, then it's like a violent and angry God that's about to strike down on, you know, poor and innocent, or not innocent, human beings, but Jesus kind of jumping in the way, catching the blow or catching the bullet or something like that. It's a bit of a caricature. Completely bypasses that Christians believe that Jesus is God himself. And so it's a lot more like a judge that's pronouncing a verdict over the accused. And it's the death penalty, but then the judge sort of steps down from the judgment seat and takes his place and says, okay, but the righteous judgment I just pronounced, that's now on me. I'll carry that in your place. Understanding the cross only in this courtroom setting, only in terms of, in theological terms, penal substitution, is way too limited, way too limited. However, you cannot understand the cross without it. It's at the heart of everything. It's at the heart of everything we believe that the cross means. Jesus was pierced by the nails of the cross for our transgressions. And he died the death that all of humanity, including you and me, deserved because of our sin. Isaiah 53 points us to the fact that there's a beautiful exchange that is happening on Good Friday. He died so that we might live. He suffered so that we could be restored. He took upon himself this punishment so that we would be declared righteous and innocent. And this opens the door to a new covenant. This opens the door to a new hope. This opens the door to a new future. This opens the door to reconciliation with the Father. This opens the door to so much more. The cross is about more than that, but it's at the heart of it. Going on, why is it important to understand Jesus as the fulfillment of the servant prophecy? The second point is, It's showing us, it's telling us that Jesus is meeting us in our own suffering. Through this prophecy, we understand that Jesus himself was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. The good news of Jesus Christ is good news for the poor, for the brokenhearted, for those who are sick, for those who are oppressed, for those who are abused, for anyone who's suffering. It's good news. Jesus, as the fulfillment of this prophecy, shows that God's heart is going out to the most vulnerable. In the letter to the Hebrews, we read about the high priest that is able to empathize with us in our weakness. And it's communicating like, Jesus understands what you are going through because he has been through the same. He has endured the most intense physical suffering, the most intense emotional suffering, and the most intense spiritual suffering. So he can relate to what you're going through. He understands what it's like. And he's able to empathize with you. Not just say, oh, poor you, but really say, like, I know. I know what that pain is like. I can relate. He suffered betrayal. He suffered injustice. He suffered bullying, shaming, torture, beating, and crucifixion, which was designed by the Romans to kill someone as slowly and painfully and shamefully as humanly possible. And so when you are at your most desperate moment, when you're alone in your pain, you can know that even though God is almighty, even though God is omnipresent, even though God is transcendent, he's not cold, he's not distant, he's close. Jesus came as the man of sorrow that is acquainted with grief. He can relate. He can empathize with you. If philosophy and psychology and certain rituals in different religions, they may be able to help us to deal with certain things, to give it a place, to kind of deal with suffering in our experience and experience peace in this world. And they're valuable and they're helpful. They can be. But only in Jesus do we encounter a God who has been through what you are going through. That's only in Jesus. And he's able to cry with you, to sit down in the rubble of your life and cry with you for a little bit. And then help you up and begin to rebuild. And I think this is also what drew the Ethiopian to this text about the suffering servant. You know what a eunuch is? Well, very simply, it's a man without testicles. And there's several ways that this could have happened, could have been born that way, an intersex condition, as we would call it today. He could have been mutilated as well. This is actually custom for a man in this position, certainly serving a queen, something that in certain cultures would happen. Could have been voluntarily, could have been non-voluntarily. We don't know. But I imagine that there's a degree of pain in this eunuch's life connected to this. Whatever it was, there may have been grief and possibly shame involved with this condition. Hearing about a Messiah that is a man of sorrows, drawing near to our suffering, I think this meant something to the Ethiopian. Lastly, it's important to understand Jesus as the fulfillment of this prophecy because it helps us finding purpose in our own suffering, in our own pain. Jesus is the fulfillment of this Old Testament understanding that tribulation comes before glory, comes before victory, that there's a suffering and a death that comes before there's new life. Truly, I tell you, a grain of wheat must fall into the ground and die so that it can bring forth new life. That's a metaphor that Jesus used, but this is John 12 to talk about the cross. This story of tribulation and victory runs through the whole of the Old Testament. It's a story of Joseph that was betrayed by his brothers and sold into slavery and then imprisoned for so and so long until he was raised to a new place because of his obedience to God. And he was able to save his family from starvation in that way. There's a tribulation happening before there's a glorification, before there's a victory. It's the Exodus story, a people caught in slavery that had done released into a new purpose on the way to the promised land. It's a story of David that's crowned king, but then has to run from Saul for so many years until he's crowned king. It's a story of the exile, where the people of Judah had to be taken away to a foreign land as a result of their unfaithfulness to then rediscover how God had actually always been revealing himself, and he's repurposing himself. This is the story that Isaiah was talking into. And this all comes together in the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. There's a suffering, there's a tribulation that's happening before there's a victory. And this is a story that continues in the church as well. In the book of Revelation, you know how much I love the book of Revelation. We see the church that's enduring persecution and celebrating victory. Just one verse, 12, verse 11. And they have conquered him. Him is the dragon, the devil. By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives, even unto death. After the cross and the resurrection, any suffering of the saints is no longer for nothing. Jesus redeems the suffering, and he is able to give purpose to it. I'm not saying that he is sending you suffering and he's sending you tribulation. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that he's able to give purpose to it. He's not sending terrible things your way to test you, to test your faith or something like that. But as we are in this world, we're going to deal with pain and suffering and sickness and all kinds of stuff like that. He is able to give purpose to it. He is able to redeem it. He's able to turn anything for good for those who love him. He's able to reveal his goodness to you as you're fighting your demons, as you're dealing with your traumas, as you're picking up the broken pieces of your life. He's able to reveal his goodness to you and his faithfulness. He's able to work a testimony, even in your sickness, inspiring others to hold on to God because they see God's faithfulness being played out in your life. Because you are doing the hard work of denying yourself, risking ridicule, risking relationships, sharing the gospel with others. He is able to redeem others through your sacrifice and through your suffering, through your giving of yourself. It's in our deepest sufferings, in our deepest pain, in our sacrifice, in our weakness, in our grief, and in our struggles, that we get the clearest revelation of who God is. That we experience the deepest intimacy with the Father and this man of sorrows, and the Spirit who is the Comforter. And it's in that place that we can be the most effective partners of the kingdom. And so when you are suffering, whatever it is about, if it's submitted to Jesus, the man of sorrows, he can work something beautiful out of it. Amen.